Well, we're going to talk first this morning about the Reformation in France. It's on page 26 of the notes, and this is a part of Needham's discussion in chapter 6. I give you at the beginning of this section a list of the kings of France during this time. We tend to look at American history in terms of the presidents as a way of kind of a reference point, and so this is for you to look back at. It's sometimes difficult because we got, in this case, three Henrys, and there's a civil war in this period that is called in history the War of the Three Henrys, and it's hard to keep them straight. I've made a note with regard to Francis II that he became king when he was 16 years old, and he was married to Mary, Queen of Scots, whose mother was from France, and she was in fact raised in France. She was more in her culture, she was more French than she was Scottish. And Francis only lived for about a year and died very early. So Mary subsequently, well, in that same time, returned to Scotland to become queen there. But she was briefly the queen of France as well as the queen of Scotland. Well, the beginning of the Reformation, as in other places, comes by way of humanism. We've talked about Jacques Lefebvre. I don't know if Michael Lefebvre is related to him or not. It's a fairly common French name, I think. We had neighbors where I grew up who went by the name Lefebvre. They didn't pronounce it in a French way. But he was a professor at University of Paris, called the Sorbonne, and translated the Bible into French, and taught the supreme authority of the Bible and justification by faith. So there's influence right at the center of France in Paris. And so through the teaching and the publication of Protestant materials, an underground church developed. Francis the First is Catholic, a strong Catholic, and so the Reformation doesn't take place openly at the beginning, but underground. And you remember Jean Speer asked the question, we don't seem to get a lot of record about what's happening with kind of ordinary people, and underground churches generally don't leave much in the way of written records. So we know about this, but we don't have a lot of written material that comes from these folks. I mentioned before that ministers trained in the Academy of Geneva were sent into France as missionaries, and that 88 of these went to France between 1555 and 1562. The name for the French Protestants, and they were Reformed and not Lutheran, is the Huguenots, and nobody seems to be sure of what that word means. It becomes the designation. In English we say Huguenots. But one suggestion is that it comes from a German word which has the word covenant in it. And I am aware of the fact that these French Protestants did join together in covenants. We talk about the Scottish Covenanters, and the practice of covenanting was especially prominent in Scotland, but it was by no means unique to Scotland. In fact, among the Anabaptists, there were covenants that were drawn up. There was among the Huguenots. The English Puritans also engaged in covenanting. So it was more prominent among the Scots and had a greater impact, I think, on the national life, but not unique to the Scots. In fact, covenanting, the practice of people entering into covenant with God, really responding to His covenant, but doing so by way of a written document which they sign, that continues. When the Orthodox Presbyterian Church was formed by a separation from the large Northern Presbyterian Church, they had a document called a covenant which they signed that stated what their platform was, what they believed. There was a worldwide meeting in Lausanne, Switzerland, maybe 20 years ago, to think about evangelism and missions, and their document was called the Lausanne Covenant. So covenanting is a continuing practice, not with the same significance that developed among, I think, the Scottish covenanters. Well, in the early days of this development, the kings, Francis I and Henry II, were too busy fighting the Habsburgs to give attention to suppressing the Protestants. In fact, they sometimes needed their support. Habsburgs are, Charles V was from that dynasty, and that's generally Spain, Austria, Hungary, that part of Europe. And so there was, in God's providence, room for the spread of the gospel and the building up of a Reformed church in France. Henry II did do some persecution, but it was not widespread and it was not very effective. And some very powerful people became Huguenots. I named some of them here from Navarre, which was a kind of, it's hard to sort this all out, a kind of kingdom of its own, but closely related to France. And by 1560, just for reference, that's the year that the Scottish Reformation took place, but by 1560, half of the French nobility was reformed. Now, that we would have records about the nobility. There was probably a corresponding growth of the Reformed Church in other parts of the population. The first Protestant church was organized in Paris in 1555. These underground churches would not be well organized, but this was an organized church with officers and meetings for worship. 4 years later, there was a national synod that met with 20 delegates, but representing 72 churches. And they approved a confession of faith, sometimes called the Gallican confession. Remember, do they still teach Latin in high school? You have to translate Julius Caesar. And I think the opening line is, all Gaul is divided into three parts. Well, Gaul was an ancient name for France. So this is called the Gallican Confession. And I thought I'd give you a little sampling of it. It isn't widely known because outside of France there was not the development of a French Reformed Church. It's a kind of an interesting thing when you think about it. In America, most groups that came over from Europe maintain their own particular churches and often developed on ethnic lines. So in this country there have been Norwegian Lutheran churches and German Lutheran churches, and there are our own church was Scots-Irish and quite clearly ethnic for most of our history in this country, and appealing to people from that kind of background. But the French who came over here did not form a French Reformed Church in this country. Most of them went into the large mainline Presbyterian Church, which was quite similar. But this French confession was written by Calvin, somewhat revised by people in France, but Calvin is the one who wrote this. And I want to give you a bit of a sampling. We've talked about Calvin's view of the Lord's Supper, and I think that naturally Calvin wrote this, and so he puts his own view of the Lord's Supper quite clearly in this confession. If I can find the right chapter. It's chapter 37. We believe, as has been said, that in the Lord's Supper, as well as in baptism, God gives us really and in fact that which He there sets before us, and that consequently with these signs is given the true possession and enjoyment of that which they present to us. And thus all who bring a pure faith like a vessel to the sacred table of Christ receive truly that of which it is a sign. For the body and blood of Jesus give food and drink to the soul, no less than bread and wine nourish the body. So here is a partaking actually of the body and blood of Christ in a mysterious way. That's Calvin's view, and it's embodied in the French confession. I wanted to read you something about their view of Scripture, but I didn't mark it down. Yes, section 5. This would be the expression of sola scriptura. We believe that the word contained in these books, they've named the canonical books before leaving out the Apocrypha. We believe that the word contained in these books has proceeded from God and receives its authority from Him alone and not from men. And inasmuch as it is the rule of all truth, containing all that is necessary for the service of God and for our salvation, it is not lawful for men, nor even for angels, to add to it or take away from it or to change it. Reference to angels may be a little bit puzzling, but that's an echo of the first chapter of Galatians about even though an angel would preach another gospel, it should be anathema. Whence it follows that no authority, whether of antiquity or custom or numbers or human wisdom or judgments or proclamations or edicts or decrees or councils, and all of that would have to do with a Catholic view of authority, including tradition and the decisions of councils. And then it goes on, or visions or miracles. That would be reference to also to some Anabaptists who had the idea that they had direct revelation. None of these, if these should be opposed to these holy scriptures, that's a long sentence, I'm losing the train of it, let me go back. It follows that no authority should be opposed to these holy scriptures. Don't put anything over against the scriptures. But on the contrary, all things should be examined, regulated, and reformed according to them, that is, according to the scripture. And then, interestingly, they say, therefore we confess the three creeds, to wit, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed, because they are in accordance with the Word of God. So this is an example of taking something that had been developed in the early church, retaining it because of its being tested by the Scripture and found to be sound. The Athanasian Creed, it's not certain that it really comes from Athanasius, but it is a very clear statement of the doctrine of the Trinity. And it's in the Church of England, for example, in the worship they recite Apostles' Creed, Nicene Creed, and sometimes the Athanasian Creed as one of the creeds of the church. Well, so they had their own church and their own confession of faith. There may have been, it's hard to get these figures for sure, but there may have been 2,000 congregations and 400,000 members by 1561. And that's an amazing growth in within a short period of time, 20 years or so. Well, the way is not clear. The government of France is Catholic, and therefore there is a long struggle between the Catholics and the Reformed within France, involving a good bit of bloodshed. And there was a killing of Protestants in the Vassy massacre. A significant number of people killed by the Guise family. There were great family dynasties. The Bourbons were one. They were Reformed. The Guises were strongly Catholic. And the mother of Mary, Queen of Scots, was from this Guise family, strongly Catholic. I was going to say the highlight, but it's sort of the low light of this struggle comes in 1572 in the St. Bartholomew's Day massacre, led by the Duke of Guise with the approval of the king. King's pretty young, but nevertheless he gives his approval to this. And the leader of the Reformed group, a noble by the name of Admiral Coligny, was killed. And 2,000 Protestants in Paris, 20,000 in other cities. Now, when we talk about the killing times in Scotland, the traditional number for the people who died in a period of 10 years is 18,000. And the horror of that was retained in the memory of the Covenanters, kept looking back and telling the stories of that suffering. Here in Paris, an equivalent number of people die in one day. So it was obviously pre-planned, and all over France, people rose up against the Protestants, and this large number of people killed. And the Pope ordered an annual service of thanksgiving for this triumph of the Catholics over the Protestants in France. Not sure how long that continued, but that was his desire, that each year this would be celebrated with Thanksgiving. Yeah.
Wasn't the two different parties, weren't they led together under the guise of a marriage or a wedding ceremony on St. Bob's, on that massacre? They were kind of brought into the city because on the basis of a wedding of the two individuals involved were from two different parties.
Did I teach you that?
No, I
don't remember that.
That was something I think that I had come across. We did a history survey in our last summer, and I think as I was going through that, I remember. I don't know if Needham.
Sounds vaguely familiar, but I'm not remembering it. There is a marriage that.
I thought it was a marriage of two individuals, and they used that as a way to trap people that were coming into the city.
Oh yes, it is here. And I read it not long ago, but I forgot. Not on St. Bartholomew's Day, though. Well, yes, on the same occasion. Page 346. Huguenot and Roman Catholic nobles flocked to Paris to witness the marriage of the Huguenot prince, Henry of Navarre, to the Roman Catholic Princess Margaret, Charles the Ninth's sister. Charles is the king. This marriage was meant to signify the new religious peace, but 4 days afterward, Coligny was shot by an assassin. He survived, and Catherine panicked. And fearing that the Huguenots gathered in Paris might take revenge, she and the Guise nobility planned a general massacre of all Huguenots. So, you're right. And it's in the book, and I forgot it. So, and that makes it sort of more treacherous that it took place on that occasion.
I'll ask a question.
Sure.
Would it be safe to assume that with the persecution going on in France, that we said kind of in Geneva, 1 in 100 was Calvin's phrase, and in Luther's day, kind of the state mandated that certain territories became Lutheran, and so there didn't seem to be a general consensus within the churches. In France, where maybe there was more persecution and it was underground, but it's safe to assume that if the churches were the number you gave, that was mostly the actual professing Christians?
Well, I think that's a good observation. Persecution does have a way of purifying the church, and if you have to pay a price to be a part of the church, you're not so likely to do it unless you're serious about your faith. So that's a good observation, thinking about of these this large number of people, how many of them were genuine Christians. Well, in a war of succession that came later, in the 1580s, 1588-89, the War of the Three Henrys, Henry of Guise, who come from this great Catholic family, was assassinated. Henry III died, and so by default, Henry IV became the King of France, and he had been a Huguenot. However, though he was given control of all of France, he still didn't have Paris and needed to strengthen his political base. And in order to do that, he became a nominal Catholic and apparently did that without alienating the Reformed people, the Huguenots, because they still wanted to have his support and protection, which in a measure he gave to them, but the famous statement is, Paris is worth a mass. That is, he would go through the form of as though he were a Catholic in order to gain control of the city of Paris. But under his leadership, with his sympathy for the Huguenots, and perhaps in his heart, he was really a Huguenot. they enacted what's called the Edict of Nantes, which granted a good bit of protection to 1.5 million Huguenots. Freedom of conscience, permission to worship at sites that had been used prior to 1597, legal protection and eligibility to hold office, the right to hold assemblies, and a very striking maintenance of 200 forts and garrisons. So not only were they given protection, but they were allowed to maintain arms. And think about today, just to think about the significance of that debate about the Second Amendment and the right to bear arms. If people not in government are allowed to arm themselves, that can lead to their resisting the government when it tries to impose its will upon them, and that was the case here. I had read this, and I think in discussing it with a couple of people, I used the wrong name, but Philip Mornay, who is a Huguenot, wrote an important book called The Defense of Liberty Against Tyrants. And this developed Calvin's teaching that a tyrannical ruler could be legitimately opposed to the lesser, by the lesser magistrates. I left out the word by there. So the idea is you need to have law and order. You need to have somebody in charge, but lesser magistrates, perhaps regional rulers. In our setting, you might think about governors of states, removing a president, or the Congress removing a president by impeachment, which they have the right to do. That would be the view set forth here. Calvin mentions it very briefly in his chapter on the civil magistrate in the Institutes. Mornay develops it in book length to talk about a right to revolution. 300 years later, there was the French Revolution, and it was driven not by Christian faith, but by ideas of the Enlightenment and liberty. But Mornay's book may have had some influence about that. Well, it's beyond our time period, but in 1685, nearly 100 years later, this Edict of Nantes was revoked, and the response was that 300,000 Huguenots left France. Many of them came to this country, and as I've said, entered into generally the Presbyterian Church here, didn't form their own denomination. But that large departure meant the end of a significant presence of Protestants in France, and there is still a small French Reformed Church there, like the Hungarian Reformed Church, and not sound in its theology, so that in our day, France is still a mission field. And you know that the Irish RP Church, for quite a long time, has had a mission in France, in Nantes, right? Place where the edict was issued. However, as I read their reports, it's slow going in France, and it looks like their ministry is not to sort of mainstream French people, but to immigrants, some ministry to Muslims, and there's large Muslim population in France. We had a talk at seminary by a PCA minister who was serving as a missionary in France, and he said that there's very little left there of any kind of Christian faith, even though people are nominally Catholic. And that typically in the towns and villages, when a baby is born, it is taken to the priest to be baptized, and then taken to somebody that would be called a seer, who is into witchcraft and that sort of thing, to speak the right kind of charms over the baby, and that maybe there's more real vitality in that kind of religion, kind of earth religion, than there is in the Catholicism, which is still nominally the religious faith. So France today is a mission field, and this is a sad thing to think about when you go back to the time when there were 1.5 million Protestants there, including half of the nobility. Well, I see that I was at the... I mentioned the Gallican Confession, and here on this page I've listed. Let me... I've given you a couple of the chapters, but let me do the one on justification, which I think is quite interesting. Article 17. We believe that by the perfect sacrifice that the Lord Jesus offered on the cross, we are reconciled to God and justified before Him. For we cannot be acceptable to Him, nor become partakers of the grace of adoption, except as He pardons all our sins and blots them out. Thus we declare that through Jesus Christ we are cleansed and made perfect. By His death we are fully justified, and through Him only can we be delivered from our iniquities and transgressions. Section 18, we believe that all our justification rests upon the remission of our sins, in which also is our only blessedness, as says the psalmist, Psalm 32. That would be, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his sins. We therefore reject all other means of justification before God, and without claiming any virtue or merit, we rest simply in the obedience of Jesus Christ, which is imputed to us, as much to blot out all our sins as to make us find grace and favor in the sight of God. And in fact, we believe that in falling away from this foundation, however slightly, we could not find rest elsewhere, but should always be troubled, for as much as we are never at peace with God till we resolve to be loved in Jesus Christ, for of ourselves we are worthy of hatred. Then in chapter or section 24, there is an explicit rejection of Catholic beliefs and practices. We believe, as Jesus Christ is our only advocate, and as He commands us to ask of the Father in His name, and as it is not lawful for us to pray except in accordance with the model God has taught us in His Word, that all imaginations of men concerning the intercession of dead saints are an abuse and a device of Satan to lead men away from the right way of worship. And then we consider purgatory as an illusion from which also have sprung monastic vows, pilgrimages, the prohibition of marriage, of eating meat, the ceremonial observance of days, auricular confession, that means private confession to a priest, indulgences, and all such things by which they hope to merit forgiveness and salvation. And that continues on, several other sections rejecting Catholic beliefs and practices. They set up a church government, which you'll not be surprised to know, followed Calvin's model. They did not include the office of teacher. I mentioned that last night. The Reformed churches that followed Calvin never quite knew what to do with the office of teacher. And in fact, it dropped out as a distinct office. Knox in Scotland had the idea, like Calvin, that the teachers would teach in schools, and Knox had a plan by which every child in Scotland would go to school, in a parochial school run by the church, rich and poor, boys and girls, which was quite revolutionary in his time. And he wanted the huge wealth that had come from the medieval times to the church to be used for that, as well as for the care of the poor. But because of the greed of nominally Protestant nobles, that money ended up in their hands, did not stay with the church. And so this vision of Knox's was not realized. But he thought teachers would be officers of the church who would do that work of education in what we would call Christian day schools, and then what would amount to theological seminaries. A Christian Reformed Church still has kind of a faint echo of the office of teacher, not quite in the same way, but the professors in their theological seminary, Calvin, are by virtue of their office members of the synod, and they sit in a separate row when the Christian Reformed Synod meets. The professors of the seminary are there kind of as a distinct body, but not the way in which Calvin and others envisioned this office to operate. And then elders and deacons, we'd be familiar with this. Interestingly, these were not chosen for life, as is true in our general practice, although our Book of Church Government allows for term eldership and service by term on the deacon board. But these elders and deacons were appointed for a year at a time, and it was not a permanent office. They had levels of assembly, as we do. Pastors are elected by the wider church, and that, I think that means what corresponds to a presbytery. It would be the colloquy in their language, with the right of objection by the congregation. So again, a kind of veto power on behalf of the congregation. And the elders and deacons are elected by the consistory, that's the session, again with right of objection by the congregation. So that's a brief discussion of Reformation in France. Do you have questions that you'd like to ask or comment?
Was it because of the lack of education among the parents that they didn't educate their children at home? They were sending their children to parochial school.
Well, the idea of parent-controlled education is a modern idea. Among those who were more affluent in this period, and that continued quite a while, they would hire, the more wealthy would hire teachers, maybe to live in the home and teach their children. Generally speaking, it was not done by the parents. Now, one exception to that is the practice of catechizing. And yet catechizing was not left entirely to the parents. For example, in Geneva, under Calvin, there was an afternoon catechizing meeting in the church where the pastors catechized the children. So the learning of the catechism was a limited means of education that did involve the parents, but they would be coming into this with a large amount of the population illiterate, and so they did not generally think about this being in the hands of parents. And really, depends on kind of your time frame. Our revised testimony has a section on education, and it has a discussion. It mentions and encourages Christian schools, but it does not mention homeschooling. And that's because the homeschooling movement only began, I think, the year, some of you might know better, 1979, as when this kind of took shape and got legal recognition by states and so on. So the homeschooling movement is quite a new thing, less than a generation old.
And didn't you say last night, or maybe the night before, that part of it had to do with the spheres of authority that was, that were recognized, that in that, in the Reformation period, it was more, you know, the church and state spheres were together and the family sphere was less prominent, whereas today the family is more... Maybe you're listening to Piper or somebody who recognizes that as more.
Well, the Christian school movement, now I recognize many Baptists have Christian day schools and so on, but I think the real impetus for it came from Dutch Reformed circles. Lutherans had parochial schools, but in our circles, the movement toward Christian schools came by Dutch impetus and influenced by Abraham Kuyper's idea of the separate spheres of church, of state church and family. And in the Dutch conception, education comes in the sphere of the family. So that typically Christian reform schools, and then they came into the OP church by way of Dutch influence in the OP church, people like R.B. Kuyper and Ned Stonehouse and Van Til and so on, typically their schools were parent-controlled. Parents form an association, elect the board. Often it met in a OP church or a Christian Reformed church, but the government was not directly from the church. Well, let's talk about Reformation in the Netherlands. I've just talked about the Dutch Reformed Church, and the Netherlands became a strong center of Reformed influence, and until recently that has continued. There were 17 provinces in what were called the Low Countries, or the Netherlands, under the Habsburgs, and that would be in this time period Philip II, who was the husband of Mary, Bloody Mary of England, though they much of the time did not live in the same country, realized that in monarchy often political alliances were made by way of marriage, and some of the modern contempt about a piece of paper making a difference comes because of the fact that there was, back in this period, certainly among royalty, a good bit of cynicism about marriage. It was a way of cementing a political alliance, and I feel sorry often for the young people that were involved. They were kind of forced into marriages for these political reasons, and it often ended disastrously. It was often kind of a tacit acknowledgement. It would be quite fine for a king to have mistresses. He didn't love his wife, but the marriage was necessary for political reasons. So This means, in practical terms, Netherlands is under the control of Spain, which is the neighbor to the south. And that whole territory included not only what we now call Holland or the Netherlands, but also Belgium and Luxembourg. And these Catholic territories, surrounded by Protestants because of the Reformation, Lutheran Germany and Western Germany, bordering on the Netherlands was Lutheran. Geneva is on the border of the Netherlands, and Britain has become Protestant to the west, Scandinavia to the north. So they're surrounded by Protestant territories. There were in this region early Lutheran and Anabaptist movements, again kind of underground. But there came to be a leader by the name of Guy de Bresse, if you want to just read it phonetically, who escaped persecution in England, this during the reign of Mary, Bloody Mary, and came to preach in the Netherlands. And as a result of his preaching and other events, there were large congregations formed in a couple of cities. And in 1561, he wrote the Belgic Confession, which was later revised by an alliance of nobles and by the synod. That would be a gathering of ministers. And then subscribed by the ministers and teachers of the church, 1574. And so Dutch Reformed churches have what they call the three forms of unity. One of those is the Heidelberg Catechism from German Reformed origin. Second is the Belgic Confession, which was a native Netherlands confession. And then thirdly, the Canons of the Synod of Dort, a more limited document, which was a response, a Calvinistic response to Arminianism. One of the rarest and most valuable books we have at the seminary is an original edition, published edition, of the Proceedings of the Synod of Dort. And I think our copy, it's a great big book like this, on beautiful paper that will last longer than any modern book, leather-bound, red lettering in the title page and so on, published 1621, I believe. And it's in Latin, so I haven't read it. But we have it in the rare books room at the seminary. Back in the 19th century, somebody from the seminary went to Europe and bought books and got a lot of these big old leather-bound volumes, the works of Augustine and so on. But the Synod of Dort, it comes in the next century, 1619, 1819, something like that. Oh, I have it here, 1619. Well, I won't give you samples from it. It's quite similar in many ways to the French Confession. In 1555, Philip became the ruler of these provinces of the Low Countries. Charles V you recognize as the Holy Roman Emperor. And they instituted an inquisition against Protestant heresy and proclaimed that the decrees of the Council of Trent would be enforced in those territory. Monday, Lord willing, we'll talk about the Council of Trent, but it's meeting in this time period. And so this is an effort to stamp out the Reformation in the Netherlands and to retain Catholicism. And we're familiar by now, this leads to armed conflict with the man who becomes notorious in Dutch Reformed history, the Spanish Duke of Alba. That's sometimes spelled with a V, A-L-V-A, whose troops were very cruel and slaughtered people in the Netherlands. It was a very bloody war. In 1578, William of Orange responded and had the help of German troops. They would be Protestants. And so there was a long conflict then, which ultimately led to a division of the Netherlands. Williams himself was assassinated in 1584, and the struggle continued for a long time, you notice. A truce not signed until 1607. And after that time, the northern provinces became the Netherlands, which were Protestant, and the southern provinces became Luxembourg and Belgium, Catholic. So there's a north-south division. Again, it's a curiosity. I'm not saying these things are geographically determined, but in general, Catholicism prevailed in the south, in Europe, and Protestantism in the north. Let me say another word about William of Orange. He's not the last one to bear that name. At the end of the killing times in Scotland, James II is driven into exile. He is an openly Catholic king, and in his place, England and Scotland bring over William and Mary to be the rulers of both countries. And Mary, in that couple, is the sister of Charles II and James II, hence a claim to the throne. But her husband, William, is from the House of Orange in the Netherlands. So he's a descendant of this William the Silent. And both this original William and the later William were committed to toleration in matters of religion. And so in this earlier period, the Netherlands became a place of refuge for Anabaptists and persecuted Lutherans. As I mentioned last night, Puritans from England, when they were being persecuted, would find a secure place in the Netherlands and were welcomed there. And so from the beginning of the Netherlands existing as a separate Protestant state, it was a state in which there was tolerance of religious diversity. And at that time period in history, that's quite an unusual thing. In recent troubles in Ireland, you may know that often when there are riots and so forth, it's during the Orange Parade. There is it's a kind of secret society in Ireland called the Orange Order. And it's kind of a drinking and partying organization, but they go by the name of Protestant. And it's not really spiritual or religious at all, but the name Orange comes from this family, and because of William and Mary coming over. And so in the name of Protestantism, they resist the Catholics in Ireland, in Northern Ireland especially. But realize also that the Roman Catholic Church in Ireland has condemned the Irish Revolutionary Army. So the Catholic side of this conflict are often not devout Catholics either. In fact, the IRA is largely Marxist in its political philosophy. And so those conflicts take place in the name of religion, Catholics versus Protestants. But that's not the real nature of the conflict there. Any questions or comments about the Reformation in the Netherlands? There's kind of an interesting thing about the organization of Dutch society that really comes from this early diversity, and that is that they developed in the Netherlands a way of organizing each religious community pretty thoroughly, so that in the Netherlands there had been, for example, Catholic schools, Catholic labor unions, Catholic political parties, Catholic Church, of course, Reformed schools, Reformed labor unions, Reformed political parties, Reformed churches, developed a number of different Reformed denominations. There is a humanist strand which also has its own schools, its own labor unions, its own political parties, and so on. So there's a kind of vertical division, which means that religious affiliation is worked out in kind of a full way in all aspects of life. And an interesting thing that developed from this is that one of the main leaders of the Reformed Church, Abraham Kuyper, at the end of the 19th century and into the 20th century, was a very prominent political leader in the Netherlands, and actually became Prime Minister of the Netherlands in an alliance with the Catholic political party, interestingly. So it's you have this kind of division within the society. No one party would control the government. So the Reformed political party formed, it was called, interestingly, Anti-Revolutionary Party, formed an alliance. I think they were called the Christian Democrats or the Social Democrats. They were Catholic. And Kuyper was elected Prime Minister. So it's a pretty unique example of a Protestant Reformed theologian becoming the political leader of the country. Yeah.
I see on this map here that Spain is having pretty great influence.
Yes.
The Spanish Habsburgs.
Yes.
In Netherlands and Italy and Switzerland.
Yes.
Is this showing the influence of Loyola and the Jesuits already at this point?
Well, it's the Habsburgs, and they are a dynasty. They are a family. They are Catholic. And this wide territory predates the Jesuits. It's not the result of their influence. Later on, they do get great influence because they formed a lot of educational institutions, and also quite deliberately and purposely became the advisors and counselors of political rulers. But the widespread dominions goes back in history before this time, through conquest by this Habsburg family. Well, let's start in on England, and at an appropriate time we'll take a break. I give you again a scorecard of the rulers. For Americans, it's hard to keep these names straight. In the period in which the Reformation takes place, the official Reformation, and here it may be important especially to say there is a movement among the people which is spiritual and involves real conversion and the real preaching of the gospel. But that's under the umbrella of a political development which isn't very spiritual or religious. And it's kind of discouraging to read about this, but that's the reality. So Henry VIII is the king in which, during the time when the official Reformation happens, he had a long reign, as you see. When he died in 1547, he's succeeded by his young son, I think 9 or 11 years old, something like that, when he became king. And Edward VI succeeds because he's a boy. We don't have gender equality. He was succeeded by his two half-sisters, but only because there was no other boy available. So though he's the youngest of the three, he becomes the king. He is the son of Henry VIII and Jane Seymour. There's a poem to help remember the six wives of Henry VIII. And being a wife of Henry VIII was a high-risk enterprise. Two or three of them were executed. Really unhappy story. The Episcopal Church in America some years ago ran an ad campaign in national magazines, and one of them had a portrait of Henry VIII in his royal robes. And the caption said below, "You know that the Episcopal Church believes in forgiveness because our founder was Henry VIII. And he was one of the wickedest men, I think, that ever lived. But he was the one who brought the Reformation to England. It's kind of an example of God using wicked people to carry out his purposes. Well, Edward is not very healthy. He only lives 6 years. There was great progress in a more thoroughly reformed direction during his reign. But he dies and is succeeded then by his older sister Mary, who is the daughter of the first wife of Henry VIII, Catherine of Aragon. That means she's a Spanish Catholic princess. And that marriage for the purpose of an alliance between England and Spain. She also was not very well and died 5 years later. And the only surviving child of Henry VIII is Elizabeth I, who is the daughter of the girl who had been Henry's mistress. She was pregnant when they were married, Anne Boleyn, and Elizabeth is the product of that marriage. Elizabeth never married, had no children, and she is succeeded on her death after a long reign by King James from Scotland, who becomes also King of England at the same time. And he had a claim to the throne because his grandmother, Margaret, was a sister of Henry VIII. So there's a blood relationship there. In this period of time, England and Scotland are hostile to one another. Scotland is a separate nation with its own government laws and rulers. Scotland is allied with France. I mentioned that Mary, Queen of Scots, was raised in France, educated there, and the rulers in Scotland are French in their culture rather than Scottish. England seeks often to have alliances either with Spain or with the German Lutherans. And depending on how the political winds are blowing, and often this is done by way of marriage. The family of Henry VIII, all of these rulers until James I, it's called the Tudor family or the Tudor dynasty. And their policy was to centralize power in the monarchy. There had been, before this time, in the reign of Henry's father, disastrous civil war called the War of the Roses, because between the Yorks and the Lancasters, who each family had the symbol of I think it was a red and a white rose, or a black and a white rose. So it's called the War of the Roses. That enters into Henry's desire for a divorce from Catherine, which we'll talk about in a moment. I've already, talking about humanism and forerunners of the Reformation, talked about what led up to the official Reformation. Be aware that in 1520, Henry VIII wrote a defense of the seven sacraments in reply to Luther's Babylonian captivity. I put "wrote" in quotation marks because it was probably ghost written, but Henry attached his name to it, and for doing that, he was awarded by the Pope the title Defender of the Faith, which has some irony to it, since not long after this, Henry breaks with the Pope. And I think on official occasions still, when the British monarch is, when her full titles are read out, one of those titles is Defender of the Faith, which goes back to this time. And there is persecution in a limited way, but nevertheless real persecution against Protestants in this early time. I think this is probably the appropriate time to take a break now.